And if you want to, you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and that's where we're going to start in just a minute. The title of this lesson is Overestimating Our Inability, which I realize if there's like any grammarians in the room, you're probably like freaking out. That doesn't probably work in proper English. But it is a title that I think captures the essence of what this lesson is about. You know, a lot of times we think that we can do more than we can, but then there's a lot of times where we think that we can't do as much as we can do. And that's really the thrust of this lesson tonight. It's for us to think about the way that we serve God, the things that God has equipped us to be able to do, and how we can serve God to the fullest extent, to use all of the abilities, all of the talents that he's blessed us with, and to be honest with ourselves about whether we're making excuses for ourselves or whether we're really using the gifts that God has given us. And so there's two places in the New Testament that talk about the church like a body. And I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 12, and I just want to read a few verses here as Paul introduces this to this church. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And he goes on to list the various gifts that would be present in a local church in the first century. And he starts with prophecy there at the end of verse 6. But for our purposes this afternoon, I just want to observe three things with you. Three basic points, really, that are all found right there in verse 6. And the first thing is that Paul assumes that everybody has gifts. You know, when he starts in verse 6 saying, having gifts, there's nobody that really gets out of that verse and says, well, I don't have anything. You know, there's nothing I can do. God hasn't given me any ability to do anything. He just sort of assumes that each one of us has gifts from God. And so maybe that in and of itself is the challenge, is trying to figure out what the gifts are that God has blessed each one of us with. But the second thing that Paul assumes in verse 6 is that those gifts differ. He says, having gifts that differ. And so that means that the gifts that I have might not be the gifts that you have, and the gifts that you have might not be the gifts that I have. But then at the end of verse 6, this is where it leads, is that God wants us to use them. We have gifts, they differ, and so he says, let us use them. Okay, with that in mind, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is the other place in the New Testament where Paul talks about the local church body as being a body, as having different parts that do different things. And I want us to read a longer section here, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Stop there for just a second. I think that the point that Paul is making in verses 14 through 20 is this. It's simply that you're not worthless because you can't do something that somebody else can do. You know, when you take a step back and you think about this analogy, it's kind of funny. You imagine these different body parts talking to each other. So I guess in this analogy, the body parts also all have mouths. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks about stuff like that. But you've got the foot in verse 15 saying, well, I'm not a hand, and because I'm a foot and I'm not a hand, like, I'm somehow less valuable, less important. And Paul says, like, no, that's not the way the foot needs to think. In verse 16. The ear says, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. I don't really matter. I'm not really important. You ever caught yourself falling into a trap like that? You see the things that other people can do and you think, man, because I can't do exactly what that person can do, I'm not really important. I'm not really valuable. My contribution to the body is somehow less valuable or less important. And God is wanting us to know that's not the way he thinks about that. But look in verse 21 as we keep reading. It sounds similar, but now it's a little bit different. In verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So notice, like I said, that the conversation shifts a little bit here. Now it's not the foot looking at itself saying, well, because I'm a foot, I'm not really that important. Now what we have in verse 21 is the eye saying to another part of the body. The eye says to the hand, well, because you can't do what I can do, you're not really all that important. And this is like sort of an equal and opposite truth that God wants us to understand about a local church body. Is that other people aren't worthless because they can't do something that you can do. And sometimes maybe that's a trap that we fall into. You know, we take for granted that we're able to do something well and maybe forget that it's a gift. You know, that's something that God has given us the ability to do. And just because somebody else hasn't been given the same gift and they can't do exactly what I can do, doesn't mean that they're somehow less valuable or less important. And it works both ways. But I love this body analogy because it really talks about the strength that we have in diversity. You know, it's by God's design that we have different abilities. It's by God's design that we might bring different cultural backgrounds to the table. It's by God's design that we might have different perspectives. Because where I might have a blind spot might be something that you can see better. And where you might not be able to do something well, that might be exactly what God has given me the ability to do. And all of these parts are greater than the sum of the parts. There's a synergy to all of the parts working together. Okay, that sets up the setting for this question. And this is really the big question that I want us to think about. If I'm not good at something, does that mean I don't have that gift? You know, we have to be okay with these two truths that we just observed in 1 Corinthians 12, that you're not worthless because you can't do something someone else can do, and other people aren't worthless because they can't do something that you can do. But as I, like, evaluate myself, I evaluate my abilities and my talents, if I am not good at something, does that just mean I don't need to worry about it? Like, I just don't need to push myself or think about it anymore? And what stops me from saying, like, yes, absolutely, is verse 31. Look in verse 31 of this chapter. He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And so he goes on in chapter 13 to talk about love and the role of love in all of these gifts that God has given us. But when he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, what does that imply? Well, it implies that you might not have a gift right now, but if you desired it, if you worked towards it, if you applied yourself to it, you might surprise yourself, you know? You might be able to do more than you thought that you could do. You might discover that you had been overestimating your inability just a little bit. And so he tells us that we need to desire the higher gifts. What I'm proposing in this lesson is that oftentimes we limit our fruitfulness not by underestimating our ability, but by overestimating our inability, by making excuses for ourselves and not seeing the full potential that God could use us for. I do want us to get to this question, and I want us to try to work through how we approach this question as we evaluate ourselves. But before we do that, I want to make this point. Which question do you think is more important for the needs of a local church? Is it, what are my skills most perfectly suited for? Or is it, what needs are there among us? You know, really, that's the more important question. You know, I think sometimes we can sort of suffer from paralysis by analysis and just, you know, get all caught up in our minds and twisted up and frozen because we're not sure what we're good at, we're not sure what we're useful for, and there's all these needs that are not being filled, not being met, not being done, that really if we would just try and stop worrying about it, more good would be done than was being left undone. Think of the body analogy for this question with me for just another moment. You know, if I didn't have hands and I needed to drink some water, I would probably figure out how to make that work. You know, like I might use my elbows or my feet. I might like bend down and bite the cup with my mouth and, you know, tilt it back. I don't know. That'd be a creative thought experiment for you to think about. How would you do that? But the point is that my body's need to drink water is more important than me figuring out what's the most perfect tool that I have to accomplish that. And if I don't have hands, well then, like, I'm going to have to figure out something else and do the best that I can do. But by the same token, if I've got hands, I should probably use my hands. You know, like, that's going to benefit everybody. I'm probably going to be a lot less messy. And I think that the same kind of logic applies to the work in a local church. Is that the goal here is to try to find the people that are the best suited for the needs, but the needs are more important than that. And if something's not getting done, then somebody just needs to try to get it done the best that they can. But with all of that being said, how do we answer this question? How do we evaluate ourselves and try to figure out, essentially, am I a hand that just needs some practice, or am I a foot after all? Like, how do I get an accurate view of my role and my position in the body? And what I have are a few examples of developing our talents. And no big surprise, we're going to start with the parable of the talents. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells this parable that is very familiar to most of us. But he tells this story about a master who entrusted some talents to his servants. He had three of them. To one servant, he gave 5 talents. To another servant, he gave 2 talents. And to the third servant, he gave 1 talent. By the way, the word talent here comes from a Greek word that refers to a sum of money worth 20 years' wages. So sometimes I think we feel sorry for that 1 talent guy, and we think, like, he just really wasn't given very much. Can you imagine having 20 years' wages handed to you? That's a lot of money, right? And you know the story. Let me finish that thought. So we use the word talent to refer to abilities. The really interesting thing about that is that comes from this story. Because of the way Jesus used that word in this parable, it's come down to us from the Greek to the English to mean abilities. And I just think that's sort of interesting. But you know the story that the master leaves and he comes back, and the man that had 5 talents had produced 5 talents more. And he tells him in verse 20, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more." And then the guy that had 2 talents in verse 23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Both of them are told very similar things about the way they had used their talents. But when he gets down to the guy that had the 1 talent, remember, he had just said he was afraid, buried his talent in the ground. And the master came back and really was not thrilled about that at all. He says in verse 26, "His master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. First observation I'll make about that is, it seems a little harsh, doesn't it? That the master says to that guy, you're wicked. You know, typically we reserve that word for people that are like really in some kind of rebellious, just unimaginable kind of sinful lifestyle. Those are the people that are wicked. And I think it should maybe wake us up a little bit that the master thinks that the man who didn't use the talents that he had been given was wicked. And that seems harsh, but that's the word that Jesus uses in the story. But I think that there's also some lessons to observe in the parable of the talents that relate to the question that we're considering this afternoon. And the first is that there was an expectation for these servants to use their talents. That's why he gave them to them. The master didn't just say, like, hey, I've got a present for you, do with it what you want. But there was an expectation that they would use those things. Maybe that would change the way we think about the abilities that we have. That God doesn't just bless us so that we can just enjoy those blessings, but he blesses us so he can use us, so we can be fruitful. But the second thing that I observe in this story that relates to this question is that it would be important for these servants to have an accurate appraisal of the talents that they had. You know, if that guy who had been given 5 talents has his master come back and he's like, oh, you gave me 4 talents, I've made 4 more. He would have said, like, wait a second, you miscounted there. And that's what we're trying to avoid this afternoon, is to try to figure out, let's make sure that we're not miscounting the talents and undervaluing what God has actually given us. But the third thing that I think is helpful to see is that using their talents caused them to multiply. That the one who had 5, as he used them, actually ended up with more than he started with. And maybe that's the point of the whole parable, because if you look in verse 29, this is what Jesus says. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And I think maybe that this is sort of the main point of the parable of the talents, is that if we will be faithful to use the talents that God has given us, we'll actually wind up with more than what we started with. Maybe some of you have observed this in yourselves in ways that are not strictly church-related. Maybe you took up some new hobby and found that there was something that interested you. Or maybe you've known people that have done something like that, where maybe they started to just sort of sketch a little bit, and then their sketches got better and better, and then they moved into painting, and then the painting moved into, like, sculpting or something. You know, like, we realize that if we use the abilities that we have, that those abilities tend to grow. And that's what I think is being demonstrated here in this parable. But what I'm proposing to us this afternoon is that that not only works in physical ways or earthly ways, but that also works in spiritual ways. That if we'll apply ourselves, we'll find that our talents multiply. But let's look at some examples. I've got 2 New Testament examples that I want you to consider and 2 Old Testament examples that we'll move through pretty quickly. But this is sort of the framework. This is the model. This is the parable that is the foundation for these stories. But let's look at Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 5. I think we see Timothy as an example of somebody whose talents multiplied. Paul is writing to him here at the very end of Paul's life. He's in Roman imprisonment now for the 2nd time, we believe, and this time he's not going to be freed. But some of the last things that he says to Timothy is, in verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Now, I find that language very interesting, that Paul tells Timothy that he needs to fan into flame the gift that God has given him. What that means is that the gift was from God. The ability was from God. The strength and the power was from God. God should get all of the glory for anything that Timothy does. And yet, Timothy still had a responsibility, didn't he? If Timothy was not faithful to do this, if Timothy didn't apply himself, if Timothy didn't fan it into flame, he would be really limiting what God could have potentially done with his life. And I don't know what kind of gifts Paul might be referring to. There's reason to think that maybe Timothy had received the gift of prophecy. Paul mentions that he received a gift from the laying on of his hands in verse 6, but maybe he's referring to the gifts that we just read in verse 7. This gift of power and love and self-control. But the point is this, is that it's almost like sometimes God's gifts come wrapped, you know? It's been a long time since anybody really celebrated my ability to, like, tear wrapping paper. That's something that we tend to get excited about when somebody has, like, a 2-year-old birthday party or something, and it's like, oh, wow, look at them. They're tearing the paper off of the wrapper. But I think that that's kind of the idea about the gifts that God has given Timothy. He won't really deserve any credit. It's God's power. It's God's gift. It's God's strength. And yet, Timothy still has to peel the paper off, or else he's not going to really have it. So Timothy's a good example to us of how this works. Another good example is right here in the same book. Let's look in chapter 4 as we consider John Mark. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. As Paul is wrapping up this letter and giving his final directions, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak. And if you're not paying attention, that little detail about Mark in verse 11 seems pretty insignificant. You know, Paul tells Timothy, I want you to get Mark and bring him because he is useful to me for ministry. The reason why that's significant is because if you know much about John Mark's story, you know that Paul didn't always think about him that way. 20 years earlier, when Paul had begun his first missionary journey with Barnabas, in Acts chapter 13, they had made it to Perga, and John Mark doubled back and said, like, I'm going to go home now. And we don't know the reasons for that. There's lots of speculation. I wonder if there was a girl there. I don't know. But whatever the reason was, we know that Paul wasn't particularly thrilled with John Mark about it, because when Paul gets ready to go on his second missionary journey, he has a sharp disagreement with Barnabas, and he says, you know what? You take him. I'm going to take Silas, and we're going to do our own thing. And all of that to say that I think by the time Paul wrote this 20 years later, there's reason to think that John Mark had grown. There's reason to think that maybe he had found that he was up to more of a challenge than he thought that he was. Maybe he found that if he pushed himself, he could overcome things that seemed a little bit too intimidating. And by the end of Paul's life, Paul is able to say he's very useful for ministry. Let's look at Jeremiah, though. Jeremiah chapter 1. This is the call of this great prophet. And I don't know about you, but when I think about Jeremiah, I think of a man that was just bold and strong. When I think of the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those major prophets, and the fiery ones like Amos. I mean, those guys, like, they were able to do everything God asked them to do with strength. But look at the beginning of Jeremiah's story when God first calls him. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Just stop there. So notice that God says, look, I've called you to this task. There's this thing that I want you to do. And Jeremiah's first reaction is, I don't know if I'm up for that. Can anybody relate to that? You know, there's something that you know needs to get done. There's that like need in the body, and you know, you see that there's this work that needs to be done, and you feel like, I don't know if I can do that. Well, look at what God tells him in verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. What God assures Jeremiah is that it was never about Jeremiah. It wasn't about how smart Jeremiah was. It wasn't about how good Jeremiah could talk. It was about God's words that would be in him. And I think that's a powerful lesson for us to think about. That person at work that's hard to talk to about the gospel. That family member that is just sort of awkward to talk about the gospel with. It takes a lot of pressure off of us when we realize that it's not really about our words, but it's about God's words. It's not about how smart we are or how convincing we are, but it's about letting God's words have their effect. And what is really encouraging about this story is that God is assuring Jeremiah that if he asks him to do something, that he'll also give him the ability to do it. But now let's consider our last example, and that's Moses. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Similar to Jeremiah, we're going to look first at where God calls Moses. And you may know the story in Exodus 3 of the burning bush. Very curious scene that happens where Moses is in the land of Midian and there's this bush that is burning but is not being consumed, and God speaks to him from that bush. And this is the call in Exodus 3 and verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Okay, notice just right away in Exodus 3, verses 10 to 12, that this interaction reminds us a lot of Jeremiah chapter 1. God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to do this thing. And Moses says, wait a second, who am I to do that? And God says, well, it's not about you. It's not about your words. It's about my words. I will be with you. I will speak for you. Like, I'm going to send you to do that. Remember that that was enough for Jeremiah, but unfortunately, that's not really enough for our friend Moses here. Because look at how the story continues. In verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Notice, first of all, that God is very patient with Moses, you know? Like, Jeremiah took comfort in what God told him, but when Moses asked, well, you know, what if they're not going to believe me? What if they're not going to listen to me? What should I say? God says, well, let me help you out. These are the words that you can say. And at this point, you might hope that that would be enough for Moses, but that's not really the case. Because as we keep reading the story, we see more excuses. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 1, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. You know, the next thing that Moses says is, okay, well, now that I realize that you're going to be with me and you've given me the words to say, well, what if I go to them and they just say, like, you know, we can't trust you, we can't believe you. And God, again, is very patient with Moses. And he says, I'm going to give you some signs. And he gives them these really neat tricks. He says, like, look, you can take the staff, you can throw it on the ground, boom, it's a snake. That's pretty cool. You know, like, that demands some attention. And if that doesn't work, you can take your hand and you can put it inside your cloak. And when you pull it out, boom, leprosy. And then put it back in and pull it back out, healthy again. That's pretty impressive. And if that doesn't work, you can pull some water out of the Nile River and dump it on the ground and it'll turn into blood. And that should be all the assurance that people need to trust you. And again, we think, surely Moses is going to feel up to it after all of this. And that's not how the story goes. Look in verse 10 of chapter 4. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. I hope that I'm not reading too much into the text, but I sense some frustration from God at this point. You know, okay, look, Moses, I'm going to be with you. Here's what you say. Here's the signs. Moses says, like, ah, but I don't talk very good. And God's like, Moses, I, like, make people and make mouths. Let me worry about that stuff. And then finally, in verse 13, I think we get to the heart of the problem. After all of that, Moses says, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that the problem that we have sometimes? That we can come up with a long list of reasons or excuses for why it's not me, I'm not the guy, I'm not the one, I shouldn't do this thing. There's something that needs to be done, but I'm not going to do it. But really deep down, the problem is we just really hope that God would just use somebody else instead. And God's not thrilled with that, to put it lightly. Remember what the master said to that one talent guy, you wicked and slothful servant? Echoes of that right here in verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. God doesn't love when we balk at the opportunities that he gives us. But you know what's interesting about Moses? For all of the times in Moses' dialogue with God in Exodus 3 and 4, for all of the times that Moses says, I can't do it, I'm not the guy, I can't do it, I can't do it. You know what happens over and over the next several chapters? Moses does all of the things that he said that he couldn't do. God says, you go say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And despite all of the excuses that Moses had given, Moses does it. He does exactly what he thought that he couldn't do. My son is 3 years old. He's at a stage in his life where he knows that it's not really good to tell dad, like, I don't want to do something. So what he says a lot of times is, I can't. You know, it's like the most simple things. You know, it's like he drops some food in the kitchen. Hey, Milo, pick that up. I can't. It's like, yes, you can. Like, your arms are almost on the floor already. Like, bend down and pick it up. But, like, it's funny in a three-year-old, but when we have that attitude towards God, that's not really something God loves. But for all the times that Moses told God, I can't, Moses goes on to do all the things that he thought that he couldn't do. Shows us that maybe he had been overestimating his inability all along. What's really interesting about all of that is that I think there's a hint in the narrative that this was true about Moses. If you think about what it would take for Moses to go and to speak to Pharaoh, that is admittedly a daunting task, to go stand before the king of Egypt and demand for him to let all of his slaves go. Like, that's a big ask. Let's cut Moses a little slack there. But Moses had already demonstrated that he had the stuff to do that. You know, that would take some courage. That would take some strength. That would take some independence. That would take some deep compassion for the Israelites. Moses had already shown us that he had all that stuff. Because if you remember in Exodus chapter 2, before God calls Moses, Moses had left Pharaoh's palace. He saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And he looked over his shoulder and made sure nobody was looking, and he killed the guy. And I'm not saying that was like an especially wise choice to make, but it does show us that Moses had a certain amount of strength and independence and compassion for his people that were being oppressed. Well, you know that then he moves to a foreign country. He goes to the land of Midian. This guy had grown up in Pharaoh's palace, but he takes up a completely new career. He becomes a shepherd for 40 years. He gets married in the land of Midian. My point is that sometimes we can use our strengths in a lot of different ways for our own purposes, but we can fail to see how they could be used for God's purposes. The very same qualities that made Moses fruitful in other ways were the qualities that God wanted to use to make him fruitful for his purposes. And I'll suggest that the very same qualities that make us fruitful in other ways are the qualities that God wants to use for fruitfulness in the kingdom. And so let's get to some practical applications of these things. The first thing we've talked about already, but as we evaluate our ability and what God wants to use us for in life, the first thing is, let's begin by focusing on the need more than our perceived ability. The more important thing is there something that needs to get done? Not, am I perfectly suited to do it? Once we get over ourselves a little bit and just say, you know, I might not be the perfect person for this job, but I'm going to do the best that I can, that's when good things start to happen. And humility is really important. Remember in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, at the beginning of the lesson, it says that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The reason why that's important is because, you know, I'm not going to be so afraid if I might, like, embarrass myself a little bit. I'm just going to try to do something because it needs to get done. But if I'm humble and somebody else comes along and they can do it better, I'm not going to get my feelings hurt when they start to do it better than I've been doing it. And so humility is really important with this. So start by focusing on the need more than our perceived ability. But a second application is to remember that God never expects us to do anything that he doesn't give us the strength to accomplish. We see this principle in several different places. I'll read a verse with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is giving some directions to this church about the collection for the saints and the needs among brethren. And it's a totally different context, but I love this principle in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. God doesn't expect us to give money that we don't have. But if we have it, and we have an opportunity to use it, God does expect us to respond. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And so if God gives us the ability, if God gives us the opportunity, that's when God expects us to use what we have. But then the third practical lesson here is it would help us to be more aware of our abilities outside of a church context. And what I mean by that is to just evaluate what kinds of abilities and strengths that you have in other ways. You might be somebody who can study complicated concepts and explain them to others. You know, you might be somebody that is a teacher. You might be somebody that, like, when that new web program goes out in the company email, everybody goes to you and says, hey, what's this mean? Can you help me figure this out? And if you're that kind of person that does that, then you might be somebody that's been gifted with the ability to teach the Bible. You might can use those same skill sets to be somebody that can communicate what God's word says in a helpful and powerful way to other people. You might be somebody that your friends and your family like to open up to about their thoughts. When one of your kids has an issue, you might be the parent that they always run to talk about it with. Among your siblings, you might be the brother or sister that other people want to talk to. And that might be an indication that you're somebody that is gifted with the ability to bear one another's burdens. And you should be looking for spiritual burdens among the local church that you're a part of, where you can listen and respond. You might be somebody that likes to have people over to eat or to hang out. You might be that person that's just like always wanting to have company over to watch football. Well, if you're that person, you could also be somebody that has people over for spiritual things in your house. Have a singing, have a prayer meeting, things like that. I'll just conclude with an example. When I was at Northwood, I knew this guy who was the kind of guy that like just never met a stranger. And I don't really understand people like that. I'm a more introverted person, but this is the kind of guy that could just like walk up to anybody and just start talking about the weather or politics or sports. We were walking through Academy Sports one day, and I turned around and to say something to him, and he was gone. And he was just like chatting it up with one of the sales associates. And I went over there after a few minutes and I talked to him, and I was like, "Do you know this guy from high school or something like that?" And he's like, "No, I just met him, just started talking." We had an opportunity to go out and knock on some doors in Northport and hand Bibles out to people and invite people to have Bible studies. And this guy had never done anything like that in his life. And as much as he wanted to do it, he was terrified. And I remember that we walked up to that first door, and he's got like his Bibles in his hand. He knocks on the door, and like he's shaking. And then just like the most shaky voice just kind of stammers out, like, "I'd like to give you this Bible. Would you be interested in Bible study?" And it was a very short conversation. Like, you know, they were very polite, closed the door, and we moved on to the next one. But what happened over the course of that afternoon is I saw how this guy became more and more comfortable doing that. He became more and more able to just have conversations on the spot about spiritual things. And it wasn't anything necessarily profound. He was just talking about his own faith in Jesus and why he wanted other people to have that too. My point is that he found out that the thing that terrified him was something that he could do. He just had to push himself a little bit. And that the natural abilities and talents that God had given him were abilities that he had maybe used in more social ways that he could use for evangelism. And maybe some of us would discover that about ourselves too. And after all of that, I just had this thought that I could imagine one day that the Lord would look at him and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And that's what I want. That's what I want for me, and that's what I want for every one of us, is that when God looks at us, he says, "There's somebody that used what I gave him or her to serve me, and for God to be pleased with us in that." And so, again, my proposition to you, for you to consider, is that our problem with fruitfulness is not exactly that we underestimate our ability, but so often, too many times, we overestimate our inability, and we think that we can do less than what we really could. And so let's be honest about that with ourselves. Let's pray to God about it. Let's remember these examples and remember these principles and try to let God use us for everything that God wants us to be used for. If there's somebody here this afternoon that wants to make your life right with God, there'll be an opportunity to do that in just a moment. I do want to say very briefly, thank you so much for the warm hospitality, the kindness that you've shown to me and my family this weekend. It's been a real joy to be here and to get to know you. And if there's somebody here that is interested in making your life right with God, I can recommend this group as a group of people that'll help you with that. And so if you have any needs that you have, you can come to the front and let them be known while we stand together and sing this song.